Well, if we turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 2, we're continuing in our series in the life of David as we've been following along with him and watching on as he's facing all sorts of afflictions and troubles on his way towards the throne. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and we're going to read together the first 11 verses. So 2 Samuel chapter 2 and the verses 1 to 11. You might remember before this that David has heard word that King Saul and Jonathan as well have died. So 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up." And David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and said unto them, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you this kindness, because ye have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. We'll end there at the end of verse 11. Whenever John the Baptist stepped out onto the stage of history, he came with the central message in the New Testament: "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I want you to appreciate, just as we start, how significant that statement was. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John was really saying, the kingdom of the Messiah is about to appear. And it's worth appreciating that statement in the whole context of the Bible. The entirety of the Old Testament, it covers thousands of years, and that whole period is characterized by waiting. The patient waiting of God's people, longing for the day when finally the Messiah King will come, the true Savior will arrive and establish his kingdom. So for the people of faith, what a declaration that was that John the Baptist made. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying the king is about to arrive. And of course the kingdom was at hand. The king was about to arrive. Almost 30 years before John made that statement, the king had been born. The wise men in the east had recognized it. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And now as John preached his message, the king was about to make his full public appearance and begin his public ministry. The kingdom of heaven was at hand when the king would come and would establish his rule. Really, when you go to your Bible, it's all about this king, Christ, and his ultimate kingdom, the kingdom of our Savior. And that's the big picture of the Bible. It points us to Christ, it points us to the king, and it welcomes us into his kingdom. And I want you to keep that in mind as we come back to 2 Samuel. Because here, in some ways, we have a similar setting, in that quite a long time ago in the life of David, God had promised that David would be the king. Samuel had come. Samuel had, under the authority of God, anointed David to that end. He's going to be the next king. However, as we've seen, there have been lots of twists and turns to get us to this point. There have been lots of disappointments and seeming false starts. But as we come to this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 2, finally, you can say, the kingdom of David is at hand. The kingdom is coming because the king comes and his kingdom is established as he is established. So I want to look at these verses with you from that angle of the coming of the kingdom, the coming of David's kingdom. First of all, the manner of its coming. How does this kingdom come? David and his people, they had been weeping for Saul and Jonathan in the previous chapter. Now the time of mourning and grief is at an end. So we could ask the question, what is David going to do next? And surely you might say, the most obvious thing for David to do is to arise and to move to Israel and to claim his place on the throne. Remember, at this point, David is still in Ziklag, which is in Philistine territory. I mean, it's been given to David, but it was Philistine territory, Ziklag. And you might say, well, surely now is the obvious time to move back to Israel and for David to claim his rightful place on the throne. He is anointed as the next king. The current one, or the one who was king, is dead. So there's nothing now to legitimately stand in David's way and stop him taking the throne. It's the most obvious thing in the world. David should now go to Israel and claim his place on the throne. But it's worth noticing that before David makes what we might think of as a very obvious move, in verse 1, he sought the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. Now that's something we've often seen marking the life of David. Of course, we noticed the great mistake that he made before this. Whenever he first moved to the land of the Philistines, he didn't seek the Lord on that occasion. He was distressed and he was worried about Saul, and he said to himself there was nothing better for him than to flee to the Philistines. That was a big mistake. But apart from that time, most of David's life, you can say, has been characterized by this inquiring of the Lord. That's one of the big things in which David has been so different to the old king, to Saul. Saul so often did his own thing, whereas David so often has inquired of the Lord. Here, maybe he's learnt from that past mistake when he went to the Philistines, but here he is, yet again, doing the wise thing. He inquires of God. He asks the question in verse 1, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And then when the Lord responds with the affirmative, yes, he asks another question. Whither shall I go up? Where should I go? Where's the right place, Lord? Where's the exact right town, city to which I should go? He wants direction from God as to the right place to establish his base of operations. Now again, there might have been others who would say to David, David, there's no point praying about this. I mean, sure, you are anointed the next king. The previous one is dead. So, David, don't bother praying about it. You know what you're meant to do. Just get up and get on with it. But David is wise in seeking the Lord. And as we've stressed at various points throughout this series, it's a habit that you and I need to be in, like David, that we're quick to seek God. It's a vital thing for our regular daily walk with the Lord that we are quick to go to God in prayer and to go to his word and to get direction. In the big questions of life, and in many of the small ones too, your first port of call ought to be prayer. If you're going to chart a safe course through life, your first port of call needs to be prayer. I'm going to bring this matter to the Lord. And then praying about it, you need to be going to God's word. What does God have to say about this? What principles are taught in the word? What instruction is given here that can direct me to make the right choice? Even as David arises to stake his claim for the throne, he doesn't just arrogantly rush on, using God's past promises as an excuse for self-sufficiency. He certainly draws confidence from God's past promises, but he advances with present dependence on the Lord. He's presently seeking God, seeking the will of God, seeking that he would be moving in the right direction, at God's command. That's how we are to live. Even as we pursue the things that God has promised us, we're not just to take God's past promises as an excuse for proud, arrogant self-sufficiency. No, we're to presently, continually bring matters to the Lord, seek His will, seek His help, and go forward at His direction, with His wisdom, and in His strength. Now, as you take in this beginning to David's reign, because that's what it is. Remember, he's going to Israel, he's going to Judah, where he's going to be crowned king. This is the beginning, this is the starting point for David's reign on the throne. And he starts it all by seeking the Lord. It really emphasizes that humble dependence on the Lord's, on the Lord himself, on the Lord's will, on the Lord's help at every point. It emphasizes David's humble dependence, not only as an individual, but also as a king. As a king over God's people, David is going to rule with humble dependence upon God. And you know, that is vital for Israel. David is going to be a king who seeks to rule his people in God's way. Now, he's not a perfect king. If he was, he would be the saviour. He's not a perfect king, but by and large, David's rule is going to be characterised by humbly depending on God, ruling God's people in God's way, leading them in godliness. And that's so vital because it is only by the humble dependence of the king and the king's obedience to the Lord that God's people can expect his blessings. You know, whenever you think of the different kings throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Judah, the kings of the northern Israel were pretty much all corrupt, but in Judah, you had some kings that were godly, and they sought the Lord, and they ruled in, by and large, God's way, and what happened was that the nation was blessed because of it. Whereas you had other times in Judah's history where their king was corrupt and immoral and ruled in an ungodly way. And not just the king, but the whole nation suffered as a result of it. The blessing of the people, God's blessing upon the people, really depended in a great degree upon the character of their king. If the king was godly, leading the country in a good way, they could expect God's blessing. If the king was an immoral wretch, well then, by and large, they dragged the whole kingdom down with them. The character of the king and the manner in which he ruled made so much difference. And so what a blessing it's going to be for Judah, and ultimately for Israel, that in David, they've got a king who's going to rule in a godly way. And as you think of that, how important it is that we have a king even greater than David. David's rule, his coming to the throne with an attitude of humble dependence on God, it really points us to that even greater king, our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. When God the Son entered this world, when he came in humble dependence upon his Father. He came to do his Father's will, and he came to do the Father's will by faith, reliant upon the help of the Holy Ghost. You know, we shouldn't forget that our Saviour, though he is God, he is also man. And the Bible portrays him as conducting his earthly ministry and proceeding on the way to the cross and dying and rising again, doing all these things as a man empowered by the Spirit of God. Scripture presents Christ doing these things by faith. Now, of course, our faith is a little different in the sense our faith rests in Christ. His faith was more of a full dependence on the promises his Father had given him. But he did all things, yes, as God, but as a man going forth by faith, humbly depending upon God. And because Christ came in that manner and established his kingdom in the right way, he is a suitable, in fact, a wonderful king for us to have over us. If our king was some rogue, if he was a corrupt individual, we would have no confidence at all for the blessing of God as we rest in his rule. But one of the great reasons we can have confidence and gladness today as the people of God, knowing that God is pleased to bless us, is because God looks at our king. And God blesses a king who is perfect and godly, because he is God. God blesses our king. And because we have such a king as Christ, God blesses us with our king. We can humbly rejoice that a king greater than David has done the Father's will with godly, humble obedience, even unto death. And in doing so, he has brought the blessing of God down upon his whole kingdom, including you and me, who rest in his care. What a blessing it is to have a king who will rule in a godly manner. That's what we're seeing with David here. He starts his reign with godliness, seeking the will of God. So we've thought about the manner of David's kingdom coming, but I want you also to think about the smallness of its coming. The smallness of its coming, at its coming. Having received an answer from God, David obeyed, and he moved all of his men, his whole household, and they left Ziklag after the time that had been spent there. They relocated to Hebron. Hebron was around the centre of the territory belonging to Judah, about 30 kilometres south of where the capital would eventually be at Jerusalem. Hebron had a fair bit of history. It was there that Abraham built an altar to the Lord. It was at Hebron where Abraham had bought his only portion of the promised land, a burying site. And there it became the grave for Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob, Leah, all these important figures in Israel's history. They were buried at Hebron. So it had a lot of history. It was certainly a suitable base of operation for David. But he came to Hebron at the command of God. And when he arrived, we read that the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, a long time ago, David had been promised, he'd been anointed the future king by Samuel in private. Now, the children of Judah are publicly acknowledging David's right to the throne, and they anoint him publicly. They make him their king. That the promises of God are coming to fruition. David is now the king. But the thing to notice is that this is only one tribe. Judah isn't all Israel, it's just one tribe. David has been promised he'll be king over Israel. So where are the rest of the Israelites? Where are the others? Why are they not involved in this crowning moment? Why only one tribe? In fact, David was only going to be king over one tribe for quite a long time. 7 more years. And we can sort of look at this and say that, at least in comparison to what David has been promised, the start of his kingdom is very insignificant. It's just one tribe. It's not 12. It's not all of Israel. It's just one little tribe. I maybe shouldn't say little. Judah was a significant tribe, admittedly, but one tribe compared to the nation, it's a small beginning. He expected to be king over Israel, but just the king over one tribe. And remember, too, Israel's in a mess at the minute. The Philistines had won that great victory against Saul. They control a lot of the territory of Israel. Israel's forces are in a mess. And even within this nation of Israel, if you can call it that at the minute, and its forces are in a mess, David's just the king over one tribe. It's maybe helpful just to think about the geography here. You've got Judah in the south. It has now come under David's control. And then you have a lot of the other Israelites, and they have really fled from the land a bit further north, and they've crossed the River Jordan, and they've made the area on the eastern side of the River Jordan their main base of operation, because the Philistines have captured a whole lot of this land in the middle of Israel. Remember, they captured that land right through from their territory right across to the River Jordan. Remember, those men of Jabesh Gilead had to cross the river, and they were entering Philistine territory. So Israel's in a bad way. The kingdom's in a mess, and David is only king of one tribe. It doesn't look like much of a start for David. And yet, we shouldn't miss the significance of a moment like this, because it might not look like much yet, but finally, God's promise has started to come to fruition, and though it might not look like much, David is now the king. The king has come. So far, most of Israel doesn't recognize it yet, just one tribe. But the king has come. And there he is, among his people, ready to lead them onward under God. The fact that he's now come and taken up this position, it indicates that though things are small at present, yet, sure enough, God will bring in the fullness. Finally, after all the waiting, God's king is here. You know, on a practical level, we can recognize from David's life that so much of our work for God is like this. You know, the Lord calls us to serve him in particular ways, and at first, quite often, things seem very small, insignificant, and it feels like we're getting nowhere, and we wonder why the Lord has even called us to a particular task or an area of service in the first place. It's so insignificant. And yet, wait patiently on the Lord and let him do as he pleases in his time. David has had a lot of this, having to patiently wait on the Lord. But you know, as you think of David, it again reminds me of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming was taught about throughout the Old Testament, and there were many believing people who expected him to come and almost instantly to be received by everyone and proclaimed king and immediately to advance his kingdom, conquering all and bringing in obvious blessings to the whole earth. After all the years of waiting, when the time eventually came and John the Baptist stepped on the scene and said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," there were plenty of people, I'm sure, who started to get excited. We're expecting some great big thing. And let's be clear, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was. We're not to think that the kingdom of Christ hasn't started yet. We're not to think it hasn't begun. In fact, Christ himself taught that the kingdom has come. For example, in Matthew 12:28, he pointed to his critics and told them, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God," which is what he was doing, he says, "then the kingdom of God is come unto you." He's telling his critics, you're casting out these devils by the power of the devil. Christ shows them how foolish that is. If Satan casts out Satan, his kingdom's divided. If his kingdom's divided, it can't stand. That's not what's happening. He shows them, "I'm casting out these demons by the power of God, and you ought to recognize it. If I'm doing this by the power of God, it means God's kingdom has come. My kingdom is here." That's what he was telling them. The king of the Jews had been born. His ministry had commenced. And yet, how small and insignificant it all seemed. I mean, how small when you look at that king, where he's born, laid in a lowly manger. How insignificant it looks when you think of the king of glory. And there he is, ministering in some backwater of Israel. Galilee, Nazareth, Capernaum, these places. Teaching in the wilderness or at the seaside even. He wasn't the guest speaker at the chief synagogue in Jerusalem. He wasn't the headline preacher at any big event. He's just a humble teacher preaching to a humble flock on a beach, quite often. And yet, for all the humble beginnings, the kingdom of God had come. The kingdom that breaks down every other kingdom had been established in the earth. And you know, the fact that the king has come, it ought to thrill our hearts with the prospect that the fullness of his kingdom will certainly be established. We can look into history and see that the king has already come. Therefore, with hope in our hearts, we can take it as the great token. The day will certainly arrive when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What an encouragement it could be for David. God has promised him, "You'll be king over all Israel." So far it hasn't happened, but he can see the starting of it all. He's made king over one tribe for now. It's a token of what is to come. Well, with Christ, be sure of it. Though we live in a world where every knee does not bow, every tongue does not confess, the day is coming when they all will. The fullness of God's promises will come in. Remember, Christ described the kingdom of heaven like a mustard seed in Matthew 13. Just a tiny little seed sown. Starts out very small, seems so insignificant, not grand or glorious, and yet it grows into a great tree with branches spread out so that even the birds of the air can rest there. You might remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2. He saw this statue with the golden head and silver chest and arms and the belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron, feet of clay and iron. And it represented these world empires, these great and mighty forces in the earth. You know, whether it was the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, it represented all these world empires that were stretching forth from Daniel's day right through to the coming of Christ. You've all these empires. And then in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a simple stone was taken up and was thrown at the image, just a stone. But it smashes the image. And not only that, but it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's talking about the coming of Christ. He came into this world like a little stone thrown in among the kingdoms of men. Not much to look at, as Isaiah 53 says. He's despised. We esteemed him not. And yet, that little stone had been cast into the earth. The kingdom of Christ had been brought to men. The king had come. And we can be absolutely sure that by the end of all things, when all the kingdoms of men have crumbled, the kingdom of Christ will stand. And all who are part of that kingdom will stand with our king, and we will rejoice with our God. The cry ultimately goes up as it's put in Revelation 11 and verse 15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know, as we gather for prayer tonight, do we not have reason to raise thankful voices and praise the God who redeemed us from out of the perishing kingdoms of this world, and more importantly, who redeemed us out of the kingdom of Satan? And God has translated us. If we're saved by grace, he's moved us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It might not look very significant, even today still. The church looks very weak here in Australia in many ways, and yet the day is coming when it will have consumed everything, and the kingdom of Christ will be standing when every kingdom of men has fallen. Now, as we continue to think about the arrival of David's kingdom, notice as well the invitation following its coming. The invitation. In verses 5 through 7, David has told us, or rather David has been told, about the great exploits of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Again, remember, they crossed the River Jordan, they rescued the dead bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they'd returned and given Saul, the previous king, a more honourable burial. So David is told about their valour, and he responds by sending messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. He indicates that they're blessed of God, especially in light of what they've done for Saul. Again, just take note, David is no enemy of Saul. He's glad that these men have put their lives on the line to honour Saul. He's no enemy. But in verse 6, when David declares his desire that God would show kindness to these men, he also indicates that he too is ready and willing to show favour to them and kindness to them. He urges them to be encouraged and even to let their hands be strengthened, and he calls them to continue being valiant. And he adds at the end of the message, "Your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." Now, here it's helpful to keep the geography in your head for understanding what's going on here. David is now in Hebron, at the centre of Judah, the southern tribe on the main part of Israel, on the western side of the River Jordan. He's in Hebron. To the north of Judah at this time, at least a fair bit of the land that's there is occupied by the Philistines, who had won that great victory against Saul. Then you have a lot of Israelites who crossed the River Jordan to escape the Philistines. And they're all now camped in the land that belongs to Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And Jabesh-Gilead is on that eastern side of the River Jordan. It's a city in that territory, more northern and on the other side of the river. So when David sends a message to these men, he is contacting some of those who are a little bit out of the way from him. Those men who are in the area that he's not yet in control of. And there's no doubt that not only is David commending them for what they've done, but he is making a genuine political offer to these people. He's praising their valour and their service of Saul, and he prompts them by saying, "The people of Judah have made me king." And what's implied is, as you were valiant for Saul, come and be valiant for me. And you take me as your king too, and I will do you good. I'm ready to bless you. Now, there are some commentators who look at this as sort of like a shrewd manipulative move. David sends these messengers out to other Israelites and he's just trying to increase his power base. Now, there is a degree of politics involved. It is a wise move to extend the olive branch to this city of Israelites further afield and to seek to invite them into the fold. But of course, there's nothing immoral about that. It's perfectly appropriate. God anointed David king over Israel. He is the rightful king over Jabesh-Gilead, as well as the rest of Israel. It's perfectly appropriate that he extends the olive branch, sends the messengers and tells them, "Judah has anointed me king," and implies, "You come and serve valiantly for me." As he invites them in, you'll notice that he does so in a very generous manner. In fact, his message does not come with threatenings. He doesn't send the message to them saying, "I am now the rightful king, submit to me or die." Instead, he attempts to woo the men of Jabesh-Gilead to his cause. He comes to them with promises of blessing. He says, "I'm ready to return kindness to you. I'm ready to be the instrument through which God blesses you." And the invitation is being extended, essentially saying, "Come, I will do you good." You know, just like the messengers of David carried that, we'll call it a wooing message. "Come and I'll do you good." That kind of message to Jabesh-Gilead. You know, one of the great tasks for the church today is to carry the wooing invitation of Christ out to this lost world. You know, we should stress that while at times our Saviour calls people to himself with a threatening voice, and he does, at times the Lord applies the gospel to the hearts of people in such a way that they feel real deep conviction of their sin, and the Lord, through the gospel, especially the warnings of his word, at times brings people to a real end of themselves where they're broken, perhaps brought to literal tears, and really feeling absolutely no hope in themselves, they cast themselves upon Christ. That's one of the very common ways that the Lord saves people. You might call it a classic conversion story. When someone is just brought to an end of themselves, they feel their absolute hopelessness and they cast themselves upon Christ. But the Lord also does save people in a much more gentle way. Like David with this generous invitation to Jabesh-Gilead. There are some people brought to Christ, yes, out of a fear of judgment when they recognize their great guilt before God in a very strong way. There are others who come to Christ, maybe not in that dramatic a fashion. Of course, they have to recognize their sin. You're not going to be saved unless you agree with God about your sin. You have to recognize your hopelessness. That's all true. But there are many who come to Christ, maybe not having reached a classic crisis point, as you might call it, but they're brought to Christ as they gaze into the gospel and they see the loveliness of Christ. And see the loveliness of one who has lovingly bled and died for the guilty and invites them in with gracious invitations. "Come, come to me. I'm ready to bless you. Come to me. I'll give you rest." I hope we're not getting too far away from the passage today, but I would stress that in the gospel preaching of the church, there is to be a faithful balance. Not neglecting the warnings. Not neglecting the hard message of sin and judgment and death and hell and these things. But we also have to be very careful not to neglect the lovely, the beautiful, the gentle, wooing voice of the gospel. The message that says, "Come to me. I'm ready to do you good. Here I am. I'm standing, waiting. Come. I'll bless you." Certainly, just as David extends the invitation to Jabesh-Gilead, our Saviour has come forth. He has established his kingdom as the king over his church. And he now does send that invitation far and wide. To some, yes, warning them with a strong voice, bringing them to an end of themselves in that fashion and drawing them to himself then. To others, with that gentle voice, come to me, I'll do you good. Let's be ready, like David's messengers, to carry the message that we might see the coasts of our Saviour's kingdom expanded. Now, as we finish, I want you also to notice, with respect to David's new kingdom, notice the opposition to its coming. The opposition. Verses 8 through 11 introduce us to one of the main problems that's going to be faced in the days that lie ahead. And you could say the problem has a name. It's Abner, the son of Ner. Now, you might remember Abner. He was one of Saul's main generals. And maybe you'll remember the time that David snuck into Saul's camp and took his spear and the cruse of water. And then from across the valley, he cried out to Abner, told Abner, you haven't done your job, you haven't kept the king safe. Abner was the right-hand man of Saul. Well, when David was made king over Judah, you find that Abner was not willing. He was not ready to yield unto David. Instead, we're told that Abner took Ishbosheth, one of Saul's remaining sons, and brought him over to Mahanaim, which again was on the eastern side of the River Jordan, and there Abner made Ishbosheth the king over the rest of Israel. Now, probably Ishbosheth is a bit of a puppet king. It seems that way. It seems that the real power here is Abner, more than Ishbosheth. But probably what's happened is that Abner has tried to rule over the rest of Israel for a little time, and then after a period of time goes by, he tries to legitimize his ruling, and he sets up Ishbosheth to keep the people of Israel on board. You'll see in verse 10, there's a bit of a query about this, that Ishbosheth reigns over Israel for 2 years, whereas David reigns over Judah for 7.5 years. So again, I say, probably, it seems for about the first 5 years that you have David ruling over Judah, and no one officially reigning over the rest of Israel, but probably Abner leading them. And then, for these final 2 or so years, Ishbosheth is set on the throne. But Abner really seems to still have the power. Now, why does Abner resist David's rule? You could ask the question, does he not realize that God had anointed David to be king? Was the problem for Abner ignorance? Would he have submitted to David if only he had better knowledge, if only he realized that David had been anointed king? Well, that's not the case. He wouldn't have. In fact, in the next chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 9, you read there about a division that finally crept in between Abner and Ishbosheth. And part of what Abner says there, he says, "So do God to Abner." This is Abner speaking, by the way. "So do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba." There, Abner makes reference to the promise that God had made to David. It shows you, Abner knows exactly what is going on. Abner knows exactly that David has been anointed the next king. He makes that clear when he later speaks. So I stress, Abner was not resisting David's rule out of a lack of information. He was not resisting David because he didn't have enough knowledge. He knew that David was anointed king over all Israel. I think the better reason that Abner had a good position It is that Abner had a good position under Saul's rule, and as a clever politician, he knew that if he sided with David, if he submitted to David, he would probably lose a lot. I mean, he had been the chief man for Saul, but he's not going to be David's chief man. He knows that Joab already has a key role under David. He knows that David's not going to trust him to be captain of the army. If he yields to David, he feels he's going to lose life as he knows it. He's got so much to lose, so he will not submit to David's kingdom. He knows that he should. He knows that David is anointed king. But with eyes wide open, he resisted and he fought against what he knew to be the will of God. You know, as we think about the kingdom of Christ, we can sometimes get in our head that the problem for people around us is a lack of information. That if only people understood the gospel better, they would come onto Christ. You know, we think sometimes of foreign mission fields, and we think that if only those people heard the gospel, they would be saved. The great problem is just a lack of information. And of course, people do need the right information. They need to hear the gospel. But it's important that we remember the real problem in this world, the real reason that many are like Abner and resist the kingdom of Christ, it doesn't lie in the head. It's not the lack of information. It lies in the heart. It's a stubborn heart. That's the problem. That's why people can sit in church all their lives and yet never yield to Christ. They know the gospel. They know it more thoroughly than maybe some Christians do. But they have a stubborn heart. And they will not yield. That they know they should. But they will not. That was Abner. And that's many people in this world. They love life as they have it. They love being the captain of their own ship. And so they war against Christ and against his church and will not have Christ as their king. You know, that's why just as David had a battle on his hands to secure the full kingdom, like God promised, so too the people of God, the church, have a battle on our hands in this world. Sometimes we look at the battle going on around us and the hostility that there is to the things of Christ, and it makes us despair as if there's very little hope for the kingdom. But let's remember, we are to expect the opposition of man. And yet, no matter how fierce the opposition of man is, it does not nullify the promises of God. The fact that Abner resisted David, it may well have been a great discouragement for many of David's men. Why are they not yielding? The kingdom is promised to David. Why are we struggling like this? It might have been a discouragement. But the king had come. His rule had commenced. And his people could take heart. God's promises will be brought to full fruition. The resistance of Abner might cause trouble for a time, but it will come to nothing. So too in this world, as we serve in the kingdom of Christ, and we look for the day when all the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of God's dear Son, let's remember and be encouraged. The king has come. His rule has commenced. His throne has been established. All power, all authority is given to him in heaven and earth. And no matter how fierce the opposition, that stone which is cast in among the kingdoms of men, it shall grow. And it shall become a mountain, and it shall fill the whole earth. The kingdoms of this world most surely will become the kingdom of God's dear Son. The day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's sure, because the King has come, and the King right now is on his throne. May God bless his word to us. Amen.